Well, good evening. If you've been here over the last several weeks, you know that we are engaged in a study of cults and apologetics. This is actually part 8 of that series. Thus far, we've already talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon Church, and last Wednesday we began talking about the Seventh-day Adventists. We began our study, of course, with an overview of their history, and in that overview, you'll recall my sharing of Walter Martin's assessment of the denomination, which, as I indicated, is just a little too gracious for my tastes. Tonight, I want to explain why I still believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is, in fact, a cult. First things first, remember what I said early on about how to define cults, what their defining characteristics are. One of the primary defining characteristics or common denominators among the cults is their self-appointed exclusivity. Almost every cult has an air of exclusivity. That is, they believe that unless you belong to them, unless you ascribe to what they believe to be true from not only the scriptures, but from any other religious documents that they adhere to, you are on the outside looking in. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church is no different. Remember, it's one thing to cite the various differences that we have between ourselves and other churches, but it's another thing altogether to insist that one's church is the only legitimate church in existence. Now, strangely, as I began preparing for this particular study tonight, I was actually amazed to discover that the Seventh-day Adventist Church not only believes that they are the remnant church, but they also believe that they are the church of Laodicea. I don't know if you've read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but I mean, the church at Laodicea is not one of the churches that is known for their adherence to the Word of God, their love for the Lord, and so on and so forth. It's not a good church. And so why would anybody refer to themselves as the church of Laodicea? Well, that's anybody's guess. But in their official publication, the Review and Herald, let me just read some of the statements that they've made over the years about themselves. Here's one. When people attempt to show that the Laodicean church is in such a hopeless condition that they never can or will be aroused, I have great consolation and gratitude in remembering that this is the very church that will be translated into the kingdom of God. Here's another one. To leave this church, to be spewed out of it because of personal rejection of the testimony of the true witness, that is, the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is to be lost. He, the Lord, would have us remain with him in the Laodicean church. Here's another one from January 1973. In view of the soon coming of Jesus, there must come a final remnant. And Seventh-day Adventists believe that they are that final remnant of people, not because of any innate superiority, but because of the grace of God in their lives in the final period of this world's history. Sinners will be sifted out of the church, and the church will remain. Now, bear in mind, this church, according to them, is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All other churches are considered to be false churches. And again, this is a characteristic of the cults. This sense of exclusivity. This idea that everyone else is lost and on the outside looking in. But what are some of the other doctrinal issues that signify and actually corroborate the Seventh-day Adventist Church as being a cult? Well, what about their name? I mean, they are Seventh-day Adventists, which is most strongly reflected in their insistence that Christians worship the Lord on the seventh day of the week, or Saturday. It's really not too difficult to see where that comes from. It's actually the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Sabbath day was, in fact, the seventh day, the last day of the week, not the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. Now, I want us to pause here for a minute because it's important that we understand why we worship on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. Well, the simple answer is because the early church simply chose to worship on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was the day that was so named in honor of, in memoriam of, the day that Christ rose from the dead. The first day of the week, the day that we now know as Sunday. There was a day known as the Sabbath among the Jews, but it was a day that had been overwhelmed by any number of man-made rules, restrictions, prohibitions, traditions, and so on and so forth. Now, the longer answer requires a little more in-depth explanation, so bear with me. As we see in several places in the New Testament, namely in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. And how did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, not only was Jesus the embodiment of the law, not only was Jesus and Jesus alone perfectly obedient to the law of God, Jesus also provided a great deal of clarity concerning the law of God, and that was necessary because the Jews had so misrepresented the law of God for centuries. You'll recall Jesus' teaching on adultery in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you," and then he clarifies that it's not the actual commission of the act of adultery. One can commit adultery in his or her heart as well. A very necessary clarification, because the Jews, accustomed to interpreting the law according to the letter of the law versus the spirit and intent of the law, all they saw was the black and white issue of whether or not one had actually done the act, committed the act of adultery. The same thing was true with murder. Jesus said, murder is not just the act of killing someone bodily. Murder is also committed when we what? When we hate our brother. When we say things that exhibit our hatred or our disdain for our brothers. In that way, you have murdered them just as if you were to kill them physically. Now, in clarifying these things, Jesus is not introducing anything new. Again, he's not abolishing the law. He's fulfilling it in part by explaining what God always meant in that law. He's explaining what the law had always meant. It wasn't some new revelation. Well, it was a new revelation, but it wasn't some newfangled application of the law. It wasn't that he said, okay, you've heard about this law, let me replace it with this law. No, it was simply Jesus' exposition on the actual meaning of the law when it was given in the first place. And so we need to understand that that's part of his being the fulfillment of the law. He came to clarify it, not just to live it out perfectly. Think about the Sabbath in that same light. For the Jews, the Sabbath had become the most burdensome of God's commandments. Why? Because instead of seeing it as a time of rest, instead of seeing it as God's accommodation to man, affording him the opportunity to cease from his worldly labors and to think thoughts about the Lord and to worship the Lord and so on and so forth and to rest, the Jews had attached so many additional prohibitions and provisions that the day actually became cumbersome. Again, it became a burden to them. It became an opportunity for many of them to virtue signal, to everyone around them that they were far more righteous, religious, and holy than anyone else, all the while secretly resenting the imposition of the day, complaining about the imposition of the day. During Jesus' ministry, he consistently reminded anyone and everyone who cared to listen that the Sabbath was not the mess that the Jews had made of it, according to their interpretation of the letter of the law. The Sabbath was intended to be something else entirely. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 should be a familiar passage to you if you know anything about the Sabbath and how Jesus himself viewed the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Here we read, again, that's Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." What Jesus is explaining there, again, is that by God's design, the Sabbath was provided to man as a gracious accommodation. It's God's way of saying, in the same way that I rested on the seventh day following my 6 days of creation, I'm going to give you this one day in seven to cease from your own labors and to just chill. Again, the Jews came in, though, paranoid as they were, sticklers for the letter of the law as they were, and they just added and added and added and added more than 600 additional requirements to the law, many of them pertaining to the Sabbath itself. Again, Jesus' point was that their interpretation of this seventh-day Sabbath was way off the mark. Now, why did the early church begin meeting on the first day as opposed to the seventh day? Well, again, I've given you the simple answer. They just chose to do that. Well, the long answer is that, first of all, they did it in recognition of and in honor of Christ's resurrection and the day of Pentecost. Coincidentally, not. It just so happened that the day of Pentecost, on the year of Christ's crucifixion, the day of Pentecost itself fell on the first day of the week. And so there was a dual reason for the church wanting to gather together on this day called the Lord's Day, this one day in seven. It was because it was in commemoration of Christ's resurrection and the day of Pentecost. There's ample historical evidence, both biblical and secular, to suggest that the early church simply began meeting on the first day of the week as opposed to the seventh for that reason. And my second reason, they did this to intentionally and conscientiously set themselves apart from the Jews and their legalistic, ritualistic observance of the seventh day. Before long, this first day of the week became known as the Lord's Day. Now, here's where people get messed up, especially if you're of the dispensational variety. You'll say this marks a profound change in the way God ordained that the church would worship. The change from the seventh day to the first day is the beginning of a new dispensation. It's the beginning of the church age. Well, it's really not as complicated as all that. Again, it's because they chose to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost, And it's also because they wanted to distance themselves from the Jews, many of whom had begun persecuting Christians for even attempting to worship on their Sabbath. There were accusations flying all over the place that these Christians, these upstarts, are actually sullying our Sabbath. And it caused a great deal of persecution among the Christians. The Christians are like, fine, we'll begin worshiping on our own on the Lord's Day. Early on, many of the Christians worshiped on both days. They observed the Saturday Sabbath and they observed the Lord's Day. Over time, that became unmanageable, and so they began meeting largely on the Lord's Day. Understand, the early church did not see the establishment of this day as a nullification of the fourth commandment. They saw it as a perfectly fine obedience to the fourth commandment. Understand that, because there's a lot of people who are confused on that issue. Now, why were they able to say that this was not a nullification of the fourth commandment, but was simply a fitting application of the same? Well, they were going by the spirit and intent of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. No doubt they were wrestling with their consciences early on, wondering if God would be okay with them beginning to gather and worship in commemoration of the resurrection. And here's the thing. Historically, we don't see any ill effects being suffered by the early church. In fact, the early church began to thrive and prosper. There's no indication that what they had done was wrong, or that God was displeased, or that God caused all kinds of bad things to happen to them because they were now guilty of violating the fourth commandment. Apparently, and I know the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. I get that. We just don't know what we don't know. And so, but apparently, their worshiping on the Lord's Day became not only widely accepted, but it was just the norm. Listen to A.A. Hodge. A.A. Hodge wrote this. He's very helpful with regard to this very subject. He says, from the time of John, who gave the first institution of its best and most sacred title, the Lord's Day, from the time of John, there's an unbroken and unexceptional chain of testimonies that the first day of the week was observed as the Christian's day of worship and rest. For a long time, the word Sabbath continued to be applied exclusively to the seventh day. From habit and in conformity to the natural sentiments of the Jewish converts, the early Christians long continued to observe both days. They kept every seventh day except the Sabbath before Easter, when the Lord lay in the grave, as they did every first day as a festival. Afterward, for a time, the Roman Church, in opposition to Judaism, kept it as a fast. They held public religious services upon it, but the day was no longer considered sacred. Labor was never suspended nor legally interdicted. On the other hand, any tendency to return to its ancient observance as a strictly holy day, as in any sense sacred, as the first day of the week was maintained to be, was discountenanced as an abandoning the freedom of the gospel and a returning to the ceremony of the Jews. Long story short, the early church got to the point where they would not go back. They could not go back. To go back would be tantamount to falling prey to the Judaizers. To go back would actually be a step backwards, to become beholden once again to Jewish ceremonialism. They couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. And again, they didn't suffer anything that we know of historically because of that. And remember this above all. The overarching principle concerning which day the church decided to set aside for worship is still, even to this day, predicated on God's having arranged for us to have one day in seven set aside for that purpose. Even today, we are observing the spirit and intent of the fourth commandment. Even today, we are observing the Sabbath. We're just doing it on the first day of the week, for the reasons I cited, as opposed to the last day of the week, so as not to be conflated or confused with the Jews. So in accordance with the spirit and intent of God's law and not the letter, we're still being obedient to that fourth commandment. In fact, this is why the Lord's Day is also, and I would say rightfully, referred to as the Sabbath. In chapter 22 of our own confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, paragraphs 7 and 8, let me just read this to you. It's the law of nature that in general a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. We would all agree with that, right? I mean, it's irrefutable that God has deemed that there be a time set aside, namely one day in seven, to worship Him. So by His word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, He has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to Him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. This day is to be kept to the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath, since the observance of the last day of the week has been abolished. The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when people have first prepared their hearts appropriately and arranged their everyday affairs in advance. Then they observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. So that's why we worship on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. Not because the 1689 tells us we should, but because historical precedent has been set, and it's been in existence for a long time, ever since the resurrection itself. And, you know, if you've never really studied all of the baggage that was foisted onto the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath by the Jews, you really should go look at that a little more closely, because to go back to that, to even be remotely related to that, would be such a burdensome thing. You know, I've told you before about the ridiculousness of some of their laws, like spitting on the Sabbath. You can't spit on the Sabbath. Why? Because plowing is prohibited. Well, what's plowing have to do with spitting? Well, if you spit on the dirt, it makes a little furrow in the ground, and that's plowing. Don't you know? Right? That's frightening to me, to be that paranoid. I was watching a video on YouTube the other day, and it was these Orthodox Jews in New York City today explaining all the gyrations they have to go through to be prepared for and make it through the Sabbath. You would think that they were going through Armageddon itself with all the preparations and all the, again, the gymnastics that they have to go through. They're not allowed to tear toilet paper on the Sabbath, because that's work. I don't know how much work is that really, right? But what they'll do is they'll either buy the disposable wipes and use those, or they'll actually, on Friday night, they'll tear enough toilet paper to where it can be taken off the stack to do your business, because they're so afraid of tearing the toilet paper. Can you imagine going back to that? But again, you should study some of those things, because it's fascinating. It's also sad. It's tragic that they, you know, the Jews of old would, you know, you can't go more than a Sabbath day journey on the Sabbath day, which back then I think was a little over 3 miles. And so if they wanted to go see grandma who lived 4 miles away, what they would do is they would take... And it was said that, here's a loophole, if you enjoyed a meal at some point on the Sabbath, then that was like a time out. So they'd go on Friday, and they'd hide their meal under a tree or under a rock 2 miles to their 4 mile destination. And then the next day on the Sabbath, they'd go 2 miles, have a meal together, which caused a reset. And then they'd go the additional. They'd leave some behind for the trip back. Folks, that's bondage. And it's that sort of thing that Christians wanted to distance themselves from. We don't have anything to do with that. And it was, again, because they wouldn't have anything to do with those legalistic tendencies that caused a lot of the persecution. So they just bailed altogether and said, we're going to just start meeting on the Lord's Day because we think the Lord will be perfectly fine with that. And for at least 2,000 years, he has been, right? If you're interested in knowing more about this, I would suggest D.A. Carson has written a wonderful book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day. And, you know, if you really want to get down into the weeds on this, that's a great book. I would highly encourage you to get that. I would also suggest that you visit a website called A Puritan's Mind. You'll find a large number of really helpful articles by a bunch of dead guys on this as well. More and more, you know, if the theology I'm reading is not from a dead guy, I don't want anything to do with it. So I'd be glad to explain that if you want to talk about it later. For the purposes of our study this evening, though, this is about as in-depth as I want to go on the Sabbath issue. I think it's clear, or at least it should be. The SDA Church is going against 2,000 years of church history and much of the New Testament itself. Don't discount the fact that the Lord's Day, as the day of worship, is actually written in the breathed-out Word of God. So that's all the proof we need. Anyway, but just suffice it to say, the Seventh-day Adventists have opted for what amounts to be a very legalistic approach to the Sabbath, very similar to that which is observed by the Jews. And this is particularly problematic when it comes to their being identified as a cult. How so? Well, because among all credible Christian denominations in the world, they're nearly unique in their insistence that Saturday is the day of worship. I realize some Roman Catholics do that, but Roman Catholics also have Sunday Mass. If I'm not mistaken, if you were in the Roman Catholic Church, correct me on this, but I think they have it on Saturday night. That's an accommodation to people so they don't have to go Sunday morning. And they'll actually tell you that. It's just another option for you. But it doesn't have Sabbath ramifications. Yeah, yeah. So the SDA Church is really kind of unique in this. And that's another warning sign. If what you're doing as a believer or as a church is utterly unique from millions of other Christians and millions of other churches, you probably need to rethink. You know, unless you're aiming for this exclusivistic approach, which again, they seem to be fine with. So, what else? Well, their legalism doesn't end with the Sabbath. The SDA Church also teaches that certain foods are forbidden. In short, the only acceptable diet for the Seventh-day Adventist member is a vegetarian diet. Some of their members do eat meat. But they're strictly prohibited from eating pork or shellfish of any kind. Primarily, the Seventh-day Adventist diet consists of avocados, nuts, water, soy milk, oatmeal, beans, and whole wheat bread. Yeah, there's a list. Most of the Seventh-day Adventist church members will tell you that they observe that diet because it's just good for you, right? And it is, I suppose. I couldn't live off of a diet of nuts and beans, but you do you. You know, if you want to live that way, you can certainly live that way. And it is good for you to eat clean foods. We call that good stewardship of this temple that the Lord has given us. The problem, though, is when you make claims that don't really support the truth of the matter. And in the Seventh-day Adventist church, It's been documented, well documented, that the reason they eat these things is because God has, in fact, prohibited the eating of certain foods in places like Leviticus. Ah, there's the rub. They're beholden to Jewish dietary laws. Now, look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Again, this should be a fairly familiar passage to you. Beginning at verse 9b of this passage, we read that Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, Peter should have known something about this already, because back in Matthew chapter 15, you'll recall, Jesus hinted at this when he says it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Jesus himself was hinting at the fact that the dietary laws that had been imposed on the Jews were part of that law of God that was intended to be a tutor to them. Remember, most of the legalistic observances imposed on the Jews was intended to instill in them a sense of futility. We can't keep this. We can't do this. At which point God says, "You're right, you can't." And he points to Christ. He can. He has. It's all one big school intended to get them to realize something that in their stubbornness they refused to acknowledge. Understand that. This is why the writer of the Hebrews is so insistent when he says, point blank, folks, it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sins. What? The whole sacrificial system? There was no real salvific import to the entire sacrificial system? Oh, there was. The whole sacrificial system was, one, to promote that sense of futility in those who participated in it, and two, to point to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. Once you get a sense of futility strong enough that forces you to realize, I can't do this, I can't continue doing this, and once true faith is given to you by God and you're able to say, wait a minute, all the things we're doing have their reality in one to come, God's own Passover lamb, boom, then things become clear. But until then, you're locked in this prison. You're locked into this legalistic system, this burdensome system. And that's where many Jews remain today. Why in the world do the Seventh-day Adventists not take passages like Acts chapter 10, Matthew 15? Oh, here's another one, 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul takes a swing at the legalistic Judaizers, and he warns Timothy against the dangers of, quote, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. This is Paul's direct allusion to what happened in Acts chapter 10, and his understanding that as long as something is bathed in prayer, it's acceptable. God makes it clean. This is why in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, I have no problem eating meat sacrificed to idols because idols aren't real. I have no problem with eating all kinds of things because I eat to the glory of God. And he prayerfully considered everything that he ate, no doubt. Again, don't get me wrong. There's nothing at all wrong with eating a healthy diet. It's good stewardship. But the danger comes in when we insist that God commands us to eat certain things while prohibiting other things. And that's where they're at. They'll tell you, you know, I don't know what all the hubbub is about pork, right? I love me some bacon. I will out-eat anybody in this room when it comes to schnitzel. I love fried pork. Of course, I'll eat fried anything, but you get the idea. I don't know. Is it good for you? Probably not. Do I care? Probably not. Right? I mean, I guess there are considerations to be made about everything we eat. I mean, hey, do we really know? No, I mean, think about it, really. I mean, is this the week where eggs are good for us or are they not? Right? Is this the week where coffee's going to kill us or we need to drink more coffee to avoid heart disease? I'm just asking for a friend. We don't know. Are the number of your days not appointed by someone far greater than you who I doubt really cares what you eat? But does care if you exercise good stewardship. I'm not saying go gorge yourself on schnitzel or go eat a dozen eggs a day. No. Everything within reason, right? But to insist religiously that God has imposed these restrictions on us, which he did in the Old Testament on the Jews, but again, it was that part of the law that was meant to legislate their obedience to a degree that they would give up and look to the Savior. Right? Freddie, did you have something you want to say? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I'm going to be that guy who tells that anecdotal story about his great-grandfather. You know, my great-grandmother, she lived to be 103. He lived to be 107. You know what he ate every morning? Bacon. Eggs cooked in lard. Real food. And oh, by the way, he smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day until he was 90, and then he thought he better quit because my great-grandmother insisted it was going to kill him one day. And people will say, oh, well, but they were more active back then. And they, not, no, you didn't know my great-grandfather. My whole point is, I really don't care what your own proclivities are toward what you eat. You know, as long as you are exercising good stewardship, which is recommended, take care of yourselves. You owe that to God. God has given us this wonderful mechanism, this vehicle that we carry around for as many years as he deems appropriate. Take care of it. Do that. Honor God with your decisions, dietarily and otherwise. But don't ever step off the ledge and start insisting that God demands that we not eat this or eat that. It's just not true. It's just not true. So somebody else had their hand up back there. No? Pepe?
This is probably a question. You take it up.
I will figure it out.
We were talking downstairs about the book of James, and I mentioned that the writers of the New Testament knew they were in the new covenant. And it was mentioned that Jeremiah said, I gotta make a new covenant, I gotta do a new covenant, make a new covenant.
Right.
Not like the one I made when I took you off from Egypt.
Right.
So, even though the principles of the old covenant still stand, God doesn't change. It is a new covenant. And we have freedom. Paul said in Galatians, you know, hey, guard that freedom. Don't because if we go back to what we can eat, what we cannot eat, what we we're done.
Right.
I can do things where I can stop with things, but it's a personal
right.
choice.
Yeah.
Because I'm weak here or I'm strong here.
Right.
But not and the day the church pulls something on me, wait a minute, this
right. Right. Well, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, you know, I've come to offer a new and better covenant. What he meant was that by his grace, through his sacrificial death, through all of what all that means, there would no longer be this legalistic slavery to the law. Yeah. And so, again, good point. So, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you're not observing the dietary laws that they have prescribed, again, you're in sin. You're in sin. What else? Well, what about the sanctuary doctrine? This definitely marks them as cultic. In fact, according to their own website, listen to this, the doctrine of the sanctuary lies at the foundation of Seventh-day Adventist theology and mission and constitutes the most distinctive contribution of Adventism to Christian thought. I'm not going to attempt to explain that to you. Let me just read from their official source. Here's what they write about this doctrine of the sanctuary doctrine. While other Adventist distinctives, Seventh-day Sabbath, the state of the dead, etc., are taught by various Christian denominations, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only major faith group teaching the good news of the three angels' messages that in these last days of Earth's history, the hour of judgment has come. Adventists believe that at the beginning of the antitypical Day of Atonement, October 22, 1844, Jesus, our high priest, entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to conduct a pre-Advent judgment, vindicating his people and bringing justice against all evil. For Adventist pioneers, the subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. The sanctuary message is not just one doctrine among many in Seventh-day Adventist theology. In 1906, Ellen White could write, "The correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. Adventist scholars, both past and present, have shown how the sanctuary is the center of all major doctrinal truths in the Bible." Folks, that's problematic, to say the least. Their own admission is that this sanctuary doctrine, that is their belief that in October of 1844, Jesus came again, just not to earth. He entered into his sanctuary where even now he's exercising judgment against all non-Seventh-day Adventist churches. To say that that is the center point of all of your theology, it's the center of all the major doctrinal truths in the Bible, the ripple effects are tidal waves in proportion. In other words, you cannot seriously entertain that thought. That's throwing all your eggs in one basket. That's throwing all of your claims into one false claim. And that is that there was a guy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who, instead of coming to grips with the great disappointment of 1844, on the next morning had a vision where he was told that the prediction, the prophecy, was not wrong, except in the fact that Jesus didn't return to earth. He simply moved in heaven to his sanctuary. I mean, you talk about being on shaky ground. Let me just ask you this. If that was true, wouldn't that be a teaching that permeates every church? Wouldn't that have been on the front page of every newspaper, especially back in 1844? I mean, today it wouldn't even make the paper. But, you know, wouldn't that be front page news that Jesus had entered his sanctuary? Now all churches are believing that. Would not the Holy Spirit convict us all of the truth of Seventh-day Adventist doctrine? Of course he would, if it were true. This one belief, from which all of their other beliefs spin, this one belief is a textbook cult tactic. There's no other way to put it. And look, I like Ben Carson as much as anybody else. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, I'm sure we all have friends or acquaintances that have some association with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But they're wrong. And they're a cult, no matter how they try to explain themselves, no matter how flowery they want to make the rhetoric, they're a cult. They also, by the way, deny the doctrine of eternal hell. They believe in the doctrine of annihilationism. The doctrine of annihilationism is not scriptural. The doctrine of annihilationism was first postulated by a man named Arthur Custance, who could not fathom that God would be so evil as to leave anyone in hell for eternity. And because he couldn't fathom a God who could leave anyone in hell to suffer for eternity, he simply started promoting the idea of annihilationism. And the same thing is true of the Seventh-day Adventists. They will tell you, we just can't imagine a God who would punish someone eternally. And yet that's the very God that the Scriptures speak of. What scriptures do they use to deny the doctrine of eternal hell? They don't have any. It's just the feeling they have. Well, there are other doctrinal errors we could discuss, but I think it's about all the time I want to give the Seventh-day Adventists. Suffice it to say, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, just like the Mormons, any time there is a substantial departure from the Word of God as the sole source of truth, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. The Word of God, and this is why, you know, we don't have a confession that we adhere to in this church because we like confessions, because we're enamored with the theology of a bunch of dead guys. We tell people all the time that the 1689, we believe, is a reasonable summary of what the Bible teaches with regard to key doctrines in the Scriptures. Confessions, creeds are excellent guardrails. They are checks and balances that are necessary to prevent us from reinventing the wheel. The moment you reinvent the wheel, the moment you make a substantial departure from the truth of God's Word, you're in big trouble. And where does it end? Generally, it never does. Generally, it just fosters more and more and more and more error. We've talked about, when we were talking about the Mormons, you know, it just astounds me how so many people the world over can believe something so patently ridiculous. But then I have to stop myself and remind myself, but for the grace of God goeth I. Right? So again, it's not a time to be haughty. You know, we're not going to go out tomorrow and try to find as many Seventh-day Adventists as we can find and bludgeon them to death with our own opinions about the Word. Pray for them. Befriend them. Show them the light. Show them the way. The world desperately needs truth tellers. And that's you and me. Let's be about that business before it's too late. There's coming a day when that door will close. Let's be about the Lord's work. The field's still white unto harvest. The laborers are few. Let's be about His business, making the truth known, snapping from the jaws of Satan anyone and everyone we can, as the Lord directs.